Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures, or beasts, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. One of the things that we attempt to do in our study of the book of Revelation is to try to understand the timing at which these things will occur. These were visions given to John, revelation given to John, and those revelations did not necessarily follow sequentially, as we've mentioned before. There is the statement of sequential events in various chapters, some are more detailed than others, but you can't read from start to finish and expect to find an exact correspondence of timing and relationship, one right after the other. Where we are now in this chapter is toward the end of the end times, if you will. If you want to define the end times as being that period in which the Antichrist has been revealed and the great tribulation ensues, then we are at the close of that period. At the close of that period of the great tribulation, there is going to be the concentration of the effort of the Antichrist and the dragon and the false prophet to deceive the nations. And part of that process is going to include the Antichrist being set up as an image to be worshipped in the temple of God, which, as we have noted before, implies that what we don't see today will be in place in that day. There will be a temple, not a temple to the gods, the temple that to put anything of in that other than that which God has sanctioned would be to desecrate it. It would be an abomination. And so we're told in the book of Daniel and elsewhere, as Paul's writings, that in the end times, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that desolates, will be set up in the temple. That will be the beginning of that end time period that will include a great tribulation. At the close of that period, which is what we're reading about here, the Lord is going to put down all rebellion. The rebellious spirit that is in man is insignificant compared to the rebellious spirit that is in this man of sin and in Satan himself. It culminates, and at its culmination, the Lord is going to put down all rebellion. When he does this, he will be acting consistent with his character, with who he is. It will be a reverberating message of angelic beings that when he acts, he will have acted in justice. It will be such an act that it will cause heavenly beings to break out into song. We typically think of the song of the lover who is mourning over some fracture in a relationship with their loved one or longs to see their loved one. We think of a song related to some joyous occasion. But does it ever enter our mind that it's entirely possible for the basis of a song to be the outworking of the justice of God? It is, and it is in what we have just read. A song that is linking to those great characters in our Bible. One who is the lesser light and one who is the light of the world. The lesser light being Moses, the servant of God, and the light of the world being the Lamb of God. It is a song that is attributed to them both. The song of Moses is found in the 32nd chapter of the book of Hebrews, book of Deuteronomy. In the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we know that it is a song because in the 44th verse, we are told that it was a song. These were lyrics to the song, not the melody. And part of those lyrics included words like this. If you'll turn with me to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 40. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40. Again, part of the song of Moses. Now harmonized with the Lamb. It is his song as well. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies. I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful to his land and to his people. So, we have, in what we have read in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, the execution of what Moses sang about and what the Lamb now takes as his own song. You say, and I ask you to consider, that you have not thought much, have you, about this Lamb who is the meek and lowly one to be this type of entity. But he certainly is. By this time, there have been removed from the earth all of those who have bowed to the Lord Jesus at that time. You may recall, as we read the first part of chapter 15, that there were those that were by this sea of glass. They had harps that were the harps of God, the accompaniment that God gave to these people. They have been removed. We have read about the man-child. We have studied about him, the 144,000. They have been removed. And now all that's left are those who have, by their own volition, they have not been deceived into doing this. They have consciously taken on them the mark of the beast. And by doing so, they have sealed their doom. I want to tell you that the grace of God is something that will be suspended during this time. Those who have taken the mark of the beast have no hope of salvation. It seals their eternal destiny, and their eternal destiny is one of eternal suffering and torment. They are the ones who are left. They are God's avowed enemies, and He's going to put them down. He will put them down by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting there. And when He comes, He will come in clouds of glory and with great power and with a desire to honor His own name and the name of His Father and the name of the Spirit. And His kingdom will have to be a kingdom of righteousness, and it cannot tolerate unrighteousness. So He puts down all rebellion. And listen to the words in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn in your Bible there to get a proper perspective of this glorious second coming and how it relates to what we're reading in the 15th chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You see the dichotomy. There are those who will be destroyed by His coming. They obey not the gospel. I will remind you that by this time it has been fulfilled, that the gospel will have been proclaimed throughout all the earth. I've pondered that in times past, and I have heard, maybe you have as well, that that is one of the reasons why some people are so evangelistic minded, is because they believe that if they can get the gospel out to every creature, the Lord will immediately come. But we have not seen that. I do not believe what the Lord means by that. I don't think that's what He means at all. I think what He means by this is that in the end times, there will be those who will be persecuted because of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of their persecution will be circulated throughout the world, and the cause of their persecution, and it being the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Not that they will be evangelized, but they will have been exposed to the pure gospel that we try to preach here, and they will have rejected it. They will have obeyed it not. And you should know that the gospel is a command to be obeyed. Yes, He woos us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But then that very verse that you hold dear, John 3:16, says essentially to believe on the Lord Jesus. That is a command. Those in the Philippian jail, that Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, those that are left will have heard the gospel. They will not have not obeyed it, and He will pour out His vengeance upon them because they have rejected Him. They hate Him. It will be the apex of the kings of the world hating, showing their despising and hatred of the beloved Son of God. Here's something else. Back in Revelation chapter 15 that you should note with me again. It will be a scene of severity coming from the place from which we expect and we have seen God's goodness. In one place, out of one place, both the goodness and severity of God. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in referring to God's dealings with Israel, how that He, for now, has cut them off, essentially. And we Gentiles have been grafted in. And he said these words, behold the goodness and the severity of God. At the same time, goodness. At the same time, severity. What we have in this scene before us is both the goodness and severity of God. And the emphasis is on the severity of God. For out of the temple, that holy place, is going to come these seven last plagues. If you read with me again in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So if there is activity in this place in heaven, that activity ceases. I've thought about it from time to time. You know, one of the things that might be intriguing to present to a people would be those things that occur in the book of Revelation that we have never seen before and that we will never see again. One of which is a silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. That has never occurred. It never will occur again, but it does in the book of Revelation. And here we have another scene before us that's unique. In the temple of God, no man is able, or no one, literally, that's the translation that you should read, no one is able to enter into that temple because the smoke of God is in the temple, and it is the smoke that typifies His wrath. And so all intercession ceases. All activity in that realm ceases. And now coming forth from that temple will be that which will be judgment. Well, notice, if you will, that when this time occurs, that God is justified in doing what He's doing. The men that will suffer at His hands as a result of Him pouring out these seven last plagues are the fulfillment of an Old Testament passage found in the book of Proverbs. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1? I begin reading in verse 24. "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperities of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." This is what's happening. Men have heard. They know that the God of heaven is the one who is dealing with mankind now, and they would none of Him. This is men who are given over to that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In our day, in our particular day, we are seeing the activity of individuals that show every sign, in my view, of being extremely under the influence of this spirit of disobedience. It works in all of the unsaved. But it seems to be pronounced. It is that spirit that will be universal among men as they are ruled willingly by the Antichrist. And I'm not surprised at what I see now. I am not. And I do not believe that what we're seeing now is a fulfillment of any part of the book of Revelation. I do not. But what I do believe is, as John told us in his epistle, even now are there many antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist, the culmination of which we're reading about here, is present among us. The rebellion that is at the seat of who he is now infested many people. It is not just a political thing. It is not simply going to the root of our glorious founding as a country. You mark it down. It is rebellion against God. That's what it is. We are in the presence of the spirit of Antichrist. But oh, what a day this will be when God's long suffering is over and he says, now I'll pour out my wrath upon these people. Well, if you'll turn to the 16th chapter, we won't read all of this, certainly. There's too lengthy. You'll read it for yourself. We'll read in it. But you'll note with me that these vials, when they are poured out, there are striking similarities between what happens then and what happened in Egypt so many years ago. Verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome pestilence, a noisome and grievous rather sore, upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man. Every living soul died. Every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The first thing I would note with you in terms of similarity between what happens here and what happened in Egypt was that in Egypt there were ashes thrown into the sky, and when those ashes fell upon men, boils broke out upon men. And here we have in the last days, one of the seven plagues would be for boils or sores to be upon men. It is vengeance. It is compensation, if you will, for what they have done. One of the things that's noted about this particular plague in chapter 16 and verse 2 is that this sore falls upon men who had the mark of the beast and upon them which worship the image. Now let me see if I can connect what my statement was regarding the compensation of the Lord and what happens here. These people had willingly identified with the Antichrist by obtaining a mark in their body. The Lord inflicts pain upon them in their body. You see the relationship. That's the link. This is where He is just in what He does. All right, here's your editorial comment. Have you ever seen a day where there's been such an interest among men in making marks on their body? And I know there may be some here today that have done such a thing. And I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying, is it not something that you should consider that there is a reason behind the interest in marking the body? What we're doing as a culture today is not the first time this has been done. There are entire religious systems that are known for the fact that they will mark their body as a sign that they are devoted to their gods. I move with people who have an Indian background, and I have seen some of them with the red dot and with the red mark. And I have been told that that is only given to those people who are nobility among the Indians. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think that there is a connection between what they do to their body and their fervor for their gods. In this case, those that are living at that time have taken upon themselves an indelible mark. They have the mark of the beast. And the Lord says, it is only right. If you're going to tamper with this body that I gave you, I'll strike you down with boils that afflict your body. The next thing that I noted with you, as I read these these verses in chapter 16, is that one of the plagues involved turning the waters of the sea into blood, turning the waters of the rivers and the fountains of waters into blood, so that they were unusable for their normal purpose. That was done in Egypt. And it seems as if there it was just, and here it's just. And there, you remember that there was the slaying of innocent children in Egypt. Their blood was shed. God says, you're going to shed the blood of innocents? Then what I'm going to do is I'll give you blood to drink. And in this time, when we have the waters of the sea and the waters of the rivers and the fountains of water turned into blood, it's because they have slain the prophets of God. They have shed their blood. You want to shed their blood? I'll give you blood to drink. I'll dry up your water supply. You won't be able to tolerate it. It's just for me to do such a thing. Well, the next thing I note with you is the fact that when these judgments start to fall, there is evidence aplenty that these people are irredeemable. They are not going to be saved. They're never going to come to a knowledge, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons that we know that is because of their reaction to these plagues. If you'll turn with me to the 16th chapter and verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So instead of falling before him in submission to the one that they know is giving these plagues, rather than doing that, they blaspheme his name. They do not repent. The fifth bowl is poured out. Notice in verse 10, and the reaction should be seen as well. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. His kingdom was full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. That's the sign of an individual who is irredeemable. These people are irredeemable. Here's something else I'd like for you to note with me. This fifth angel pouring out this vial. Now this vial is localized. Read it with me again in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. This vial poured out upon the seat of the beast. The beast, the Antichrist, is not omnipresent. He is always localized. And he has a place where he is operating from. I believe from what we can read in the rest of Revelation, that place is Babylon. He's operating from there. And this particular plague of darkness is poured out upon that region. It is where he operates. It's where it is his control center. And darkness has an effect on his ability to operate. Let me see if I can clarify that statement. To relate it somewhat to our day, with this virus that's going around, there are times that people have had to work at home. They've had to stay at home. Large corporations have had individuals that have been quarantined, and they have decision makers that cannot come to their normal place of work. They stay at home, but because of technology, they're able to still be somewhat effective. But I will remind you, I think this is true, that by this time in the end times, things as we know it are not. I believe personally that by this time, because of all of the destruction that has occurred on the earth, that nations, when they conduct warfare, will have to have reverted back to primitive methods of warfare. They will not have the things that we have at our disposal to still be productive in a dark environment. In the book of Exodus, when darkness fell upon that land, the Bible is very explicit in telling us that those people never left their homes during that 3 days of darkness. And can you imagine that when this Antichrist, who depends upon his underlings to carry out his plans, has those that cannot work because of darkness, they are disabled because of darkness, that it has neutralized him for a while. That is part of the judgment that God inflicts upon this man. Well, we also notice with you as we close this morning that when this occurs, that there is still this anthem in verse 7, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And over again, we have a consistent song in heaven that the Lord is justified in doing what He's doing. Finally, this morning, I would note with you in verse 12 that the sixth angel, when he pours out his vial or his bowl, he does it upon the great river Euphrates. Apparently, there are some commentators, and I've never read one of them, but apparently this is true because one that I do read after makes a reference to this. That some commentators refer to this Euphrates as being Islam, Mohammedism. They have spiritualized this, and as I've said over and over in our study of the book of Revelation, there are things that are symbolic and things that are literal. In this case, I believe that he's talking about the literal river Euphrates. And the literal river Euphrates will be dried up. Now, when the literal river Euphrates is dried up, the reason that that is significant is because now there's a way, notice the latter part of verse 12, there is a way for the kings of the east to come in to where the Antichrist is. Someone made this observation, I think it's true, and this is where you flounder some because of the breadth of information in your Bible and mine about prophecy. But to fully understand this statement, you have to go back to prophetic utterances in the Old Testament. When you go back there and read, what you'll find out is that the beast will have been distant from his place of control, and he will get word of conquering forces that are coming in his direction from the east. It will cause him to hurry back to his place of control. And the reason that he is so concerned about it, because in this time where there are primitive methods of warfare, where in the past a river and the marshiness of surrounding a river would have stopped an invading army, that river is no longer functioning. It is dried up, and so they have a way to come directly into his fortress and overcome him. And it causes him anxiety. That's, I believe, the significance of the Lord drying up this river Euphrates. What follows, and I just ask you to read it for next time, is an increased activity of satanic activity to allow the Antichrist to marshal his forces for his war that will come and culminate in his attempting to overthrow the coming Christ. And there will be the spirit of frogs, spirit-like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, verse 13, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophets. They are the spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, in our study, we have gotten to the point where we're coming down to the close. And I remind you that this is part of God's eternal purpose. One of the things that is a thrill to my soul, and it is to yours as a believer, is to know that my salvation was something that was planned from all eternity past. That we have been purposed for blessing. That was His eternal purpose. Well, would I not be honoring my God to rejoice with Him in any of His eternal purposes, including the putting down of all rebellion? That too is part of His eternal purpose. I ask us as we study to consider that truth about who God is. Let's stand to be dismissed. And our Father, as we look ahead, because You gave us what we need to know about what is ahead, that we do see those that are knowledgeable of Your great glory breaking out into song, that You are taking up that which You promised when You said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And though we may shirk from taking sides with Thee against any of our fellow mortals, yet, Lord, You're completely justified in doing so. And when we have Thy mind, we will be rejoicing as well. We'll sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb as well. We pray now that you would open our eyes further to see wondrous things out of thy law as we move forward toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.